Our reading this morning is from Genesis chapter 18 and can be found on page 17 of the Pew Bible, or it will also be on the overheads. Genesis chapter 18. The Lord appeared to Abram near the great trees of Mamre whilst he was sitting at the entrance to his tent in the heat of the day. Abram looked up and saw three men standing nearby. When he saw them, he hurried from the entrance of his tent to meet them and bowed low to the ground. He said, "If I have found favor in your eyes, my lord, do not pass your servant by. Let a little water be brought, and then you may all wash your feet and rest under this tree. Let me get you something to eat, so you can be refreshed and then go on your way, now that you have come to your servant." "Very well," they answered. "Do as you say." So Abram hurried into the tent to Sarah. "Quick," he said, "get three seahs of the finest flour and knead it and bake some bread." Then he ran to the herd and selected a choice tender calf and gave it to a servant, who hurried to prepare it. He then brought some curds and milk and the calf that had been prepared and set these before them. While they ate, he stood near them under a tree. "Where is your wife Sarah?" they asked him. "There, in the tent," he said. Then one of them said, "I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son." Now Sarah was listening at the entrance to the tent, which was behind him. Abram and Sarah were already very old, and Sarah was past the age of childbearing. So Sarah laughed to herself as she thought, "After I am worn out and my lord is old, will I now have this pleasure?" Then the Lord said to Abram, "Why did Sarah laugh and say, 'Will I really have a child now that I am old?' Is anything too hard for the Lord? I will return to you at the appointed time next year, and Sarah will have a son." Sarah was afraid, so she lied and said, "I did not laugh." But he said, "Yes, you did laugh." When the men got up to leave, they looked down towards Sodom, and Abram walked along with them to see them on the way. Then the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abram what I am about to do? Abram will surely become a great and powerful nation, and all nations on earth will be blessed through him. For I have chosen him so that he will direct his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just, so that the Lord will bring about for Abram what he has promised him." Then the Lord said, "The outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great and their sin so grievous that I will go down and see what if they have done is as bad as the outcry that has reached me. If not, I will know." The men turned away and went towards Sodom, but Abram remained standing before the Lord. Then Abram approached him and said, "Will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked? What if there are 50 righteous people in the city? Will you really sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of 50 righteous people in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to kill the righteous with the wicked, treating the righteous and the wicked alike. Far be it from you. Will not the judge of all earth do right?" The Lord said, "If I find 50 righteous people in the city of Sodom, I will spare the whole place for their sake." Then Abram spoke up again, "Now that I have been so bold as to speak to the Lord, though I am nothing but dust and ashes, what if the number of the righteous is 5 less than 50? Will you destroy the whole city for the lack of 5 people?" "If I find 45 there," he said, "I will not destroy it." Once again he spoke to him, "What if only 40 are found there?" He said, "For the sake of 40, I will not do it." Then he said, "May the Lord not be angry, but let me speak. What if only 30 can be found there?" He answered, "I will not do it if I find 30 there." Abram said, "Now that I have been so bold as to speak to the Lord, what if only 20 can be found there?" He said, "For the sake of 20, I will not destroy it." Then he said, "May the Lord not be angry, but let me speak just once more. What if only 10 can be found there?" He answered, "For the sake of 10, I will not destroy it." When the Lord had finished speaking with Abram, he left, and Abram returned home. This is the word of the Lord.
So Genesis chapter 18, it's a chapter of two halves. There's life, the promise of new life in Isaac, as he will be known, and then there's death, as God comes to judge. Verse 20, the Lord said, "The outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great, and their sin so grievous, that he's come down to see if it really is as bad as all that." And there's just complete moral, ethical, spiritual confusion in the city. It's such a confused mess that you'll see this next week, that Lot finds himself in a situation where he thinks it would be a good idea to hand his daughters over to be gang raped. How confused, how mixed up a culture do we have to be in until that is accepted as maybe a good thing in comparison to something else? So we see the brutal depravity of Sodom. And other parts of the Bible warn about Sodom. Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 49. Jude, verse 7. So the analysis of the whole Bible is about the depravity of Sodom. And it's gut-wrenchingly awful. Sodom has turned its back on God. And God has removed his restraining hand. And it's been handed over. Sin reigns. So even handing your daughters over to be raped can be seen as a good deed. So what we see in Sodom and Gomorrah is humanity at its most depraved. Sin with the brakes off. God let it off the lead. Sin is allowed to run wild. And that is the context in which Abraham prays. I wonder how you would pray in that situation. I wonder how you pray for our world. I wonder how you pray for our country. I wonder how you pray for our church, the Church of England, at the moment. And God is merciful. So he comes down to find out if it really is as bad. He's patient, waiting for people to return. So as the Lord comes in his anger against sin, as he comes to judge, as he comes to condemn, as he comes in his wrath at human sin, he remembers mercy. And the mercy is shown as he stops off, as it were, on the way to Sodom. He stops off to have a meal with his friend Abraham. And Abraham is having a siesta outside of his tent. And these three men, one of them is the Lord. So this is a theophany. This is God appearing. The other two, it would seem, are angels. And I don't think, by the way, Abraham knew right away that this was God. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 2, sort of implies that he didn't quite know. And yet this is the kind of person that he is or was. Just invites people in. And in typical Middle Eastern modesty, Abraham invites them in for a small bite to eat. A little water and a morsel of bread. And that turns out to be a full slap-up meal. Abraham ensures that his guests are going to get the best. And it's in the context of this meal that God reaffirms, God reiterates that great promise to Abraham that he will make a covenant people through him. It's a message of grace, because through this covenant people, that great blessing to all the nations will come, Jesus. So God shows his mercy as he restates this promise that he made 25 years earlier. That's how long they've been waiting, by the way, 25 years to have this son, and they still haven't got him yet. And they've made some false starts as Sarah tried to help God out. You heard that last week, I think. But for 25 years, this promise has shaped their lives. A quarter of a century later, the Lord returns and says, now is the time. Within a year, the child of promise will be born. And that should have been a time of celebration, joy. Yippee, this is what we've been waiting for. Finally, it's going to happen. Instead, Sarah overhears the conversation and she laughs. And this wasn't a laugh of joy. It was a mocking, faithless laugh. She's a barren woman who's been through the menopause. Abraham is old. He's very old. He's 99, almost 100. And there's a sense, actually, in which the Lord has deliberately left it this long so that it is, in human terms, it's improbable. Almost, well, it's impossible. So that when Isaac is born, everyone is going to know that it is the Lord's doing. But when the Lord comes and says, now is the time, the thing that characterizes Sarah is faithlessness. And the Lord rebukes her. No, actually, he doesn't. He rebukes Abraham. Verse 13 there, the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh and say, will I really have a child now that I'm old? Now, it's not that the Lord won't speak to women. He's spoken to Hagar, you saw that last week. He speaks to Sarah, I think, verse 15. But the Lord is holding Abraham responsible. Holding Abraham on account for the spiritual failure of his wife. This is your wife. For the last 25 years, you should have been leading her by your example, teaching her the things that I've told you, encouraging and nurturing your wife so that she can grow spiritually, so that she can be a woman of faith. Abraham, why is your wife not a woman of faith? Well, Abraham had doubted himself, hadn't he? We've seen that. He lied about his wife. He said she was his sister at one point. He went along with his wife's plans in chapter 16. But just glance down to verse 18 there. Abraham will surely become a great and powerful nation, and all the nations on earth will be blessed through him, for I have chosen him. That's fantastic, isn't it? We've seen Abraham stumble and fall throughout his journey of faith. And it's encouraging to realize that the promise does not depend upon Abraham's performance or faith or ability. We've seen him make some shocking mistakes. But the Lord has chosen him. And it is the Lord who will be faithful. But Abraham has been chosen for a purpose. He is chosen so that he will direct his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and what is just. That, by the way, is what us men are supposed to be doing. Bringing up our household. And so right back there, when Abraham is challenged by God, because God is pointing out to him what he's going to have to do for his family. Why is your wife not a woman of faith? I just leave that question out there. Because there's another question that hangs over the whole of this first section. It's God who asks this. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Now, this is about power. So I am supposed to be talking about prayer. And if we are going to pray, well, we need to know the answer to that question. Now, we must understand, by the way, that prayer is not like rubbing Aladdin's lamp. It's not a guarantee that we will get everything that we ask. I mean, I asked for a Bentley the other day. It still doesn't arrive. But it's not going to guarantee. Prayer is a guarantee that everything God has promised, he will fulfill. And God has promised Sarah a baby. She didn't believe. Do you believe in the power of God? Now, what evidence do we have? Well, in the Old Testament, the evidence for the power of God is there. It's in creation, as we look around at creation. So Jeremiah, in chapter 32, verse 17, he can pray this. Ah, sovereign Lord, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. Nothing is impossible for you. In the New Testament, that is even more shown, God's power, through the resurrection. So St. Paul, in his letter to the Ephesians, as he prays for them, he prays this: I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is the like the working of his mighty strength which exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead. There's the evidence. Is anything too hard for the Lord? And the answer should be nothing. Nothing is impossible. And that should lead us to be confident in our prayers. Oh, and by the way, you notice Abraham made time and space, not just to talk to God, but to listen to God. So we're talking very much here of a conversation. So as these two or three visitors were leaving, God decides to let Abraham in on what he was going to do. And Abraham is standing before his God. And God has told him that he's going to wipe out five cities. And at this point, Abraham is torn. He's got a crisis of faith going on. God is going to destroy these cities. And in one of them, he's got family. Now, Abraham's not worried about the wicked. He's got no problem with God destroying them. But Abraham's question is, will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Or verse 25, shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? So we've seen the question of God's power. Now we've got the question about God's justice. That's what's on Abraham's mind. And we've got similar questions, don't we? What about those who've never heard? What about those who die in infancy? What about those who are mentally handicapped and don't seem to have the ability to respond to the gospel? What about members of our own family who've died? How will God deal with them? And these are genuine concerns, the sort that Abraham had, but he wasn't afraid of talking to God about them. But often behind those type of questions is the niggling doubt that maybe they won't be dealt with properly. Somehow they will get rough justice. So what does Abraham do? Does he deny judgment and sort of in his mind say, it's not really going to happen, God's really not going to judge, it's not going to be that bad? Does he try to redefine God into the type of God he would like, a cozy grandfather in the sky who's going to let everyone into heaven apart from the really bad people? No, what he does, when he stands before God and he wrestles it out with him. Will not the judge of all the earth do what is right? I need to know what you are like, God. I need to know that you are a just and righteous God. And so we get this wonderful dialogue, this intimacy, as the Lord makes himself vulnerable to Abraham. He allows Abraham to explore God's character. And what Abraham discovers is that God is more merciful than he's ever imagined. So at the end, I don't think Abraham knows what God is going to do, by the way, how he's going to play out this judgment. But he knows that God is just, that he is merciful, that he will do what is right. So he comes away from God as a man who knows the character of God. And hold on to that. God will do what is right. Lot will be treated fairly. And this, by the way, has been God's plan. That's why he asked Abraham the question in verse 17. That's why he has stayed behind. God wanted Abraham to know, and God wants us to know him too. He wants authentic discipleship based on a real living relationship with him. He wants us to know his heart. So how are we in this? Do we know God? I mean, not just know about him, know his promises, but know him. Have we wrestled things out with him? Have we got to know him at this deep personal level, knowing his character? See, faith might start off as a step into the unknown. It did for Abraham. But faith grows. And as we get to know God more in our life, as it does, how are we growing as disciples? We expect high standards from our human judges, so we can expect nothing less than perfection from God. He is the God who's going to do it absolutely right. Whatever mitigating circumstances, whatever chances people have had or haven't had, he's going to weigh them all up perfectly, taking everything into account because of his infinite goodness and justice. How do we know? What evidence is there? Well, we have the cross as Christians. So St. Paul in Romans chapter 3, he writes this. Verse 25, God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement, that's Jesus, through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished, and he did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so that as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. The cross shows us God's perfect justice. Sin must be punished, but in his mercy he offers us a way out. His grace and mercy takes our punishment and counts Jesus' righteousness to our credit. God's riches at Christ's expense, grace. He knows we can't pay for ourselves, so he pays for it. The problem with the world is, the problem with Sodom, is that it seems very attractive. That's why Lot chose to go there back in Genesis 13. It seems so attractive and secure. So when he tells his future son-in-laws that the city is going to be judged, they laugh. When the angels say to Lot, we've got to move now. Chapter 19, verse 15, he lingers. There's something holding him. He doesn't really want to let go. And that's the hold the ways of the world, sinfulness, rebellion against God have over us, over our friends, over our family, over those who are not saved. And many refuse to accept that offer. But only his way is going to work. So please, look, if you're still here, if you're here and you're still considering whether you should follow Jesus or not, please. He is the only way. And if you are a Christian, don't give up on your non-Christian family and friends. Keep praying for them. Don't give up. Keep seeking opportunities to talk to them. And so as we finish, I want us to notice how Abraham approaches God. What is his motivation? Because first of all, there is a burning compassion, a love for those he wants to save, his family. And we see this over and over again, by the way. St. Paul, as he thinks about those he wants to save, as what's compelling him to preach, brothers, my heart's desire and my prayer to God is for the Israelites that they may be saved. His heart's desire. Jesus weeps over Jerusalem. It was because God loves the world so much that he gave his son to die for us. Unless our intercession is an expression of a burning desire, a compassion, a love for those we pray for, it lacks authenticity. So let me ask you starkly, how much do you want to see your family? your friends in heaven? How much do you want to see them there? Does that love drive you to your knees to pray for them and to seek opportunities to talk about Jesus to them? There's a story, by the way, of an atheist. He's got lots of Christian friends, and he's got them all around him, and he says to them, "You know, you lot must really hate me." And they say, no, we don't hate you, we love you. "No, you must hate me, because if you loved me and you believe what you say you believe, you would be telling me how I can be saved." Does your love for those you wish to save drive you to your knees? Then we see a humility before God. There's a boldness in approaching God, but there's a humility there. Verse 27. But most of all, there's a concern for God's character. Verse 25. Are you a righteous God? Now, it's tragic, isn't it, that God could not find even 10 persons in the cities who were righteous and not deserving judgment? Of course, in an absolute sense, there's no one who is righteous, including ourselves. So what we all desperately need is not only a God who judges, but a God who saves. And maybe for some, it's because we're so aware of our sin that we think we cannot approach God. But this is a God who shows mercy, a God who shows love. Do we know that God in the way that Abraham does, as a friend, as a faithful God, a God of grace and mercy? Through Jesus, we can be certain. Do we really know? Really? Know God. Knowing Him is one thing. Knowing Him is another. Amen.